Job, Tape 4, Introduction of Job's Friends.
Of life, let me make a few comments from the end of chapter 2. Let me read these verses, beginning at verse 11. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz, the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, Zophar the Naamathite, and they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him. And when they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. And each of them tore his robe, and they threw dust over their heads toward the sky. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. For they saw that his pain was very great. As we get into this section, 3 through 31, man's futile attempt to explain the problems of life, I'm going to be brutal on Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. I think they deserve to be criticized, and I'm going to hit them both barrels. But I was interested to read a little book by G. Campbell Morgan entitled The Answers of Jesus to Job. And in that book, and he's the only commentator I ever read that did this, in that little book, he gives three reasons why he likes Job's friends. And they're worth mentioning. Oh, we got to give credit where credit is due. And he takes it, all of them, from chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. Three praiseworthy things about Job's friend. The first, he said, I like these three men because they cared enough to come and see an afflicted friend. And that's one thing they ought to be praised for. According to the record, all of his other acquaintances, even his family, even his wife, forsook him. Proverbs 17:17 says, a friend loves at all times, and a brother's born for adversity. You don't have to go too deeply into life, especially in the Christian life, to realize that adversity is an acid test of friendship. When you're in trouble, then you see who your real friends are. Even in the world, they have that proverb. You can tell who your friends are when you're down, see? And the Bible teaches almost the same thing. There's some truth in that. Real friendship, I'm talking about Bible friendship, is a mighty miracle of God, and it's based on love, which is the fruit of the Spirit. That's why I like to relate it to Psalm chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Love is as strong as death. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will the rivers overflow it. If it's real, it's going to stick through thick and thin. Even though in Job 16, verse 2, Job calls these friends miserable comforters, or the New American Standard Bible calls them, sorry comforters are you all. And he wasn't happy with these men. But Morgan points out, at least they came. At least they came to see him and to sympathize with him. So I suppose we should credit them for that. The second thing G. Campbell Morgan says, as a reason why he appreciated these men, they shut up for 7 days and 7 nights. They sat in silence. Verse 13. Then they sat down on the ground with him for 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him. I don't know why they sat for 7 days and 7 nights. Perhaps it's because 7 days and 7 nights was the official Bible time for mourning for the dead. Maybe they thought he was right on the brink of death and they were mourning for the dead. You get that from Genesis chapter 1 verse 10. Also 1 Samuel 31:13. We often say something like this or think something like this. I hope I said the right thing. Or I hope I didn't say the wrong thing. Well, it's a lot deeper than saying the right thing or saying the wrong thing. It's a special work of grace that makes us say nothing at all, keep our mouth shut. I like 1 Thessalonians 4:11. 1 1 Thessalonians 4:11 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. If you have the King James, it says, study to be quiet. It's not easy to be quiet. Study to be quiet. Unseasonable words are often an aggravation, an abrasive acid inside of a wound of those who are suffering. And so we need to walk softly before the Lord. Silence in the will of God may be a great balm to healing. I'm convinced of this. For every Christian who needs to trust God for boldness to speak, at least 10 Christians need to trust God for grace to shut up. I believe you'll find that to be true. Now, that's a great proof of God's grace. And one reason that it's an illustration of grace is it goes against our nature to be quiet. And so Morgan points out that they ought to be praised for that. Being silent in the will of God is a mighty work of God. It's a mighty work of grace. It didn't last too long, 7 days and seven nights. For example, look at chapter 13 just for a moment. Verse 4 and 5. Here's Job's estimation. Chapter 13, 4 and 5. As you smear with lies, you're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that would become your wisdom. He said, I appreciate you were silent for 7 days, but I wish you never said a word. Oh, if you only be completely silent, because you're a worthless physician. So even though it didn't last long, I guess we can commend them with Morgan for being quiet. And then the third suggestion G. Campbell Morgan makes is this. They are to be praised because what they had to say, they said right to Job's face. And they didn't say it behind his back. And I guess that's worthy of praise as well. Now, these men can be criticized for many things. By the time we're finished our study of these men, you'll see how many things they can be criticized for. And untactfulness isn't the least of them. But you can't accuse them of backbiting, at least as far as the record goes. They weren't backbiters. They had a lot to say. They had a lot to unload. But they unloaded it right in his face. They told him right to his face. I won't develop it now because this is not a topical study on backbiting. But if it were, there would be plenty of scripture, plenty of verses that we could call for. Paul calls backbiting cannibalism in Galatians chapter 5, verse 15. And the church is full of cannibals today. They backbite, they devour one another, they eat each other up. Now, these men didn't do that. So, for coming at all to sympathize, and for being silent so long, even though it wasn't long enough, and for saying things right to his face rather than behind his back, they're to be praised. I tried to find something else to add to Morgan, some other reason to praise them, and I couldn't find one. There's one thing that's refreshing, though, as you study these men, and that is that there wasn't a Christian scientist among the bunch. In other words, nobody went up to Job and said, Job, your sufferings aren't real. You're not really going through that. That's just a figment of mortal mind. And there's no such thing as pain. There's no such thing as sickness. There wasn't one of them. And so that's refreshing. But beyond that, I don't know what else. All right, that brings us then to chapters 3 through 31, man's futile attempt to answer the mysteries of life. In this section, we have these three men, Eliphaz, great-grandson of Esau, Genesis 36, 10 and 11, Bildad, great-grandson of Abraham, Genesis 25, verse 2, Zophar, we don't know his family, because he's named after the place he lived in southern Arabia. But we have these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, debating on the purpose of suffering. Why do people suffer? Why does God allow pain in the world? Why do people suffer? Now, this section is a very confusing section, mainly because it's argument. Confusing, but rather easy to outline. It was an orderly debate, and everything was given in logical sequence. What I'd like to do this evening is take chapters 3 through 31, the whole section, as a whole, get a bird's eye view of the whole thing. Then, Lord willing, next time we'll come back and we'll start taking it debate by debate and take it apart. But more and more I'm getting convinced that unless you get the bird's eye view first, unless you're able to see the whole forest, then you're only going to be confused when you go in. If you just start in chapter 1, verse 1 and go through, you get a lot of individual blessings, but you won't see the main thing the Holy Spirit's underscoring, the main thing the Lord is trying to teach. And so what we're going to do is just sort of fly over these chapters and keep dipping down and get general principles. Let me give an outline for this section in terms of the facts. When we go through it debate by debate, we'll go through it in terms of the principles. What you have in these chapters, of course, chapter 3 is the foundation for the whole thing. How I love chapter 3. We won't get into that now. It looks like he's bewailing his birthday, but he's not really. You might want to study that. But what you have is three cycles of debates. Chapter 4 through 14 is the first cycle of debate. Chapter 15 through 21 is the second cycle of debate. And chapter 22 through 31 is the last cycle of debate. Eliphaz is the first to speak. I'm just going to use the initials. He speaks in chapter 15, and then Job answers him right away in chapters 16 and 17. Then Bildad speaks in chapter 18, and Job answers him in chapter 19. Then Zophar speaks in chapter 20, then Job answers him in chapter 21. So Eliphaz says something, Job says, no, that's not true. Bildad speaks, then Job fights it. Zophar says something, and then he debates it again. Now, it's Eliphaz's turn again. So he starts all over. In chapter 15, he speaks. No, I did that. Chapter 22, Eliphaz speaks, and then Job answers in 23 and 24. Then Bildad speaks in chapter 25, and it wasn't very long. Bildad was getting fed up by this time. Matter of fact, he only spoke six verses here, and then he was finished. And then Job answers him. All mixed up here. See, this is the second cycle, 15. I didn't give you the first cycle. Let me finish this. 26, Job answers, 26 through 31. And then Zophar doesn't even speak in this. This is the second cycle. That's the third cycle. Now let me give you the first cycle. Nothing like going in order here. Eliphaz speaks first in verses 4 and 5. Then Job answers in 6 and 7, chapter 6 and 7. Then Bildad speaks in chapter 8. Then Job speaks in 9 and 10. Then Zophar speaks in 11. And then Job answers in 12 through 14. All right, so there's your first cycle. There's your second cycle. There's your third cycle. Chapter 32:1, you can see that it's the end of this debate. Because 32:1 says, then these three men ceased from answering Job, because he was righteous in his own eyes. They just finished. So each one takes his turn. That's the outline of these chapters of debate and argument. Before we look at the details of these individual philosophies, let me show you the one basic error that all three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they had many similarities. But they all taught one thing that was wrong. They all had the same underlying error. And here's what they taught. All suffering is because of sin. You see the idea? Those who sin suffer. Those who sin a lot suffer a lot. Those who are great sufferers are great sinners. And they looked at Job and they saw a great sufferer. So they had only one conclusion. Job was a great sinner. The greater the sinner, the greater the sorrow. Now all three of Job's friends had that in common. Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar. Sufferings were punishments for sin. That's what they taught. All calamity, everything that went wrong in your life, all adversity, was inflicted as a penal retribution of a holy God. God was angry, and God punished sin in this life. See, that's what shocked them so much when they saw the severe condition of Job's suffering. When they saw how tremendously he was suffering, they only could draw one conclusion. What a heinous sinner this is. He must be a real rat. They had no idea at all about the positive side of suffering. Now later on, Elihu mentions the teaching aspect of suffering. But these guys had no idea. They never even entered their mind that God might use suffering to wean a person from his pride and his self-righteousness. That God might use suffering to crowd a person to Christ. To detach a person from things material and things temporal and set his affections on things above. They had no idea at all that God might use suffering to strengthen faith, to create patience in a person's life, to work obedience, to fix someone's hopes on the Lord for himself alone. They had no idea of any of that. They only saw suffering as a punishment for sin. I won't develop now, but you can meditate on this. That approach automatically undermines the cross, undermines the resurrection, and undermines future judgment. You see, there's no need for the cross if God punishes sin in this life. There's no need for resurrection. There's no need for future judgment. The whole thing's undermined by their approach. It was a fundamental mistake, and of course it's very harsh on Job. He's the guy that's going through this. And it was an awful time on him. Fact is, it not only hurt Job, but it was subtly hurtful to themselves as well. You see, if it's true that all suffering is because of sin, then the sufferers, those who are going through suffering, that's proof that they had sins, whether they're secret sins or regular sins. And if the sufferings are proportionate to sin, watch, then those who are not afflicted are innocent. See, that's the conclusion. If those who suffer are suffering because they sin, then those who aren't suffering, automatically, they're innocent. See, they haven't done anything wrong. That's the logical conclusion to it. Job was suffering, they said, because of sin. And, conclusion, unstated, implied, we're not suffering because we're not sinful. We're not suffering because we're innocent. And so you see, such a view as they held was self-delusive, was self-destructive. But this is the view they all had. Now let me illustrate that fact for you from the mouths of each of these men. Let me show you at least one verse from each debate. First from Eliphaz. Chapter 4, please. Verses 7 through 9. Eliphaz is speaking. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright destroyed? According to what I've seen, those who plow iniquity and those who sow trouble harvest it. By the breath of God they perish, and by the blast of his anger they come to an end. That's what Eliphaz said. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. Eliphaz speaks again. And in verse 20, The wicked man rides in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. See, Eliphaz says, I know why you're in that awful situation. I know why you've lost your family, and you've lost your crops, you've lost your job, and you've lost the support of your life companion, and you've lost the sense of God's presence, and you've lost your health, and you've come into these awful straits, because you're a wicked man. And the wicked suffer. You might be hiding your sin and not admitting it, but you're a sinful man. And then look at chapter 22. Eliphaz speaks again. Verse 4. Is it because of your reverence that he reproves you? That he enters into judgment against you? Haughty hypocrite. Is not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? Now watch what he accuses Job of. You've taken pledges of your brothers without cause. Stripped men naked. To the weary you've given no water to drink. From the hungry you've withheld bread. The earth belongs to the mighty man, and the honorable man dwells in it. You've sent widows away empty. The strength of the orphans has been crushed. Therefore snares surround you. Sudden dread terrifies you. Or darkness so that you cannot see. And an abundance of water covers you. Well, I tell you, this Eliphaz was brutal. And he come right out and he accused him of all kinds of things. And look at verse 23 of the same chapter. If you will return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent. You're a wicked man, Job. And so Eliphaz believed that suffering was because of sin. Listen to Bildad. Bildad had the same idea. Chapter 8, verse 6, Bildad speaks. You are pure and upright. Surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. That's what Bildad said. If you were pure, you didn't do anything wrong, then God would restore you. Look at verse 20 of the same chapter. Lo, God will not reject the man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. That's why you're in that trouble. You're an evildoer. Look at chapter 18. I'll only read one verse, but you can glance at the whole chapter, because from verse 5 all the way to the end, he describes the wicked. He's describing Job, but he describes it in the terms of the wicked. Look at verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. Then the rest of the chapter describes the wicked. And he says, Job, didn't that happen to you? That's what happens to wicked men. And that's why you got it, because you're a wicked man. The light of the wicked goes out. Chapter 25, you see the same thing. Verses 4 through 6. How then can a man be just with God? How can he be clean who's born of a woman? If even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight, how much less man, that maggot, and the son of man, that worm? What right do you have, Job, says Bildad, to say that you're righteous? The wicked suffer. You're suffering, therefore you're wicked. Zophar agreed with their statement, their philosophy. Chapter 11, verse 11. Zophar speaks. Those false men, he sees iniquity without investigating. And an idiot will become intelligent when the foal of a wild donkey is born a man. If you would direct your heart aright and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away. Do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without a moral defect, and you'd be steadfast and not fear. And so Zophar accuses him the same thing. Look at verse 20 of that same chapter. But the eyes of the wicked will fail. There will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. And so he throws him in with the wicked. A couple other verses. Chapter 20, please. Zophar speaks again. Verse 5. The triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary. Verse 26. Complete darkness is in reserve for his treasures. An unfanned fire will devour him. It will consume the survivor in his tent. The heavens will reveal his iniquity. The earth will rise up against him. The increase of his heart will depart, of his house will depart. His possessions will flow away in the day of his anger. This is the wicked man's portions from God, even the heritage decreed to him by God. And he looks at old Job and he sees him there, he's suffering, and he says, it's all because of sin. Now for a moment, let me follow that philosophy to its logical conclusion, and then apply it to a movement that's sweeping through the church today. I'm speaking about the modern healing movement. Almost every place you go these days, you hear about this healing movement. People are being healed, they say. That healing movement, as I understand it, is very much akin to the philosophy of these three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They teach, and I'm quoting now from their own writings, healing is in the atonement. That's how they state it. Healing is in the atonement. That is, Christ died for our sins, and Christ died for our sicknesses as well. And just as you can claim by faith forgiveness of your sin, you can claim by faith healing of your diseases. Because Christ died for your sicknesses. Healing is in the atonement. And if you don't claim healing the same way you claim forgiveness, then it's unbelief. In other words, it's a sin to be sick. That's what they're saying. And that's what they were saying in Job's day. It's a sin to be sick. And the only purpose for sickness, for suffering, is because of sin. Now, if we follow that logically, we'd end up with two things. On the one hand, we'd end up with the truth, in quotes, that it's a sin to die. Because if it's a sin to be sick, then finally it's going to be a sin to die. And that would undermine all the scriptures that teach it's appointed unto man once to die. If you followed it logically, on the other end, here's what you'd have. If the greater the sinner, the greater the sufferer, who would be the greatest sinner this world ever knew? Who's the world's greatest sufferer? See, it's the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is the world's greatest sufferer. And if this philosophy were true, that the great suffering comes because of great sin, then Jesus would have been the greatest sinner that this world has ever known. So I know it's not true. So you can test the reality of a truth by following it to its logical conclusion. And when you follow that through, you know it falls all apart. Now when you present this to someone, as I'm presenting it to you now, you've got to do it almost with your tongue in your cheek. You've got to be careful. Because it's far wiser to underscore the element of truth that's included in something rather than to condemn it outright. Is there an element of truth in the phrase healing is in the atonement? The answer is yes, there's an element of truth. The fact is, if it was all a lie, it wouldn't stand up at all. Nobody would believe it. Error has to borrow from truth in order to brace it, to support it. Error can't stand on its own two feet. It needs some truth to help it stand. And of course, the more truth it takes without being truth, the more dangerous it becomes. But the element of truth in this statement, healing is in the atonement, is this. Every Christian would agree with this. Healing is based on the atonement. It's not in the atonement. It's based on the atonement. And what we mean by that is, every good thing God's ever done for anybody is because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Everything's based on the atonement. Every good and perfect gift that God gives is because Jesus Christ died upon the cross. So I just wanted to point that out, that this error, suffering because of sin, is ever present with us. Arguments that these men produced before Job didn't bear any convincing weight with him. Job wasn't blind, and he gives two reasons for rejecting that whole philosophy. The first reason is in chapter 21. I'm going to start reading at verse 7. Why do the wicked still live? Continue on. Also become very powerful. Their descendants are established with them in their sight. Their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear. Neither is the rod of God on them. His ox mates without fail. His cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, suddenly go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of thy ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. And so Job says, I'm not blind. You say, the wicked suffer. I look out my window and I see a lot of wicked men, and they're not suffering. How come? If your philosophy's true, if God sends suffering to the wicked, then how come I see so many drunkards? How come I see so many wicked men and wicked women? And they're prosperous. They got good jobs and they got good health and their children and their gardens grow and everything goes right for them. How come? If the wicked suffer. So he said, I can't accept your philosophy because from my own experience, from my own observation, it's not true. The very first chapter of the Bible refutes their silly lie. Who was righteous? Cain or Abel? So who died? Who lived on in prosperity? And so he says, that's one reason I don't agree. And then he says, there's a second reason I don't agree. Right from the start of the book to the end of the book, this second reason is here. He says, not only do I observe that the wicked don't suffer, not all of them, some do, but not all of them, but I haven't done anything. And all the way through the book, Job insists upon his own righteousness. He insists that he hasn't done anything to deserve what's coming down upon him. We won't look it up. Chapter 6, 1 and 2 is an illustration of that. Chapters 29 through 32 have been called by Bible expositors the most self-righteous chapters in the entire Bible. You read Job chapter 29, 30, 31, 32, and you'll see that that's so. If it's not the most self-righteous chapters, it sure is up on the top of the list someplace. Boy, I tell you, when you read that, chapter 29 is Job's testimony how he behaved when everything was going well. And boy, you can pat him on the back for that. You read chapter 29. Chapter 30, he tells how he behaved when everything went wrong. He said, I didn't deny God. I continued to hold on to my faith. I was still strong. I kept reading my Bible. So he shows how he behaved when everything went right. Chapter 31 and 32 is just sort of a boast in general on how great he was and how he did nothing wrong. Let me read for you from chapter 31, verse 5. Start at verse 5. Notice all these ifs. And what he's saying by this is, if, but I haven't. Verse 5, if I walk with falsehood, verse 7, if my step is turned from the way, or if any spot has stuck to my hands, verse 9, if my heart has been enticed by a woman, but it hasn't, verse 13, if I've despised the claim of my male or female slaves, verse 16, if I've kept the poor from their desire, Verse 19, if I've seen anyone perish for lack of clothing. Verse 20, if his loins have not thanked me, if he's not been warm with the fleece of my sheep, if I've lifted up my hands against the orphan. Verse 24, if I've put my confidence in gold, if I've gloated because my wealth was great. Verse 26, if I looked on the sun when it shone. Verse 29, have I rejoiced at the extinction of my enemy or exulted when evil befell him? No, I have not allowed my mouth to sin by asking for his life in a curse. And look at verses 35 through 37. Let me give you a summary statement of these verses, and then I'll read them. Job looks up into the face of God and before these three witnesses, and he says, I have in adversity, I have in prosperity, I have all my life behaved like a prince. Now let me read them. Verse 35. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Behold, here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. And let the indictment which my adversary has written, surely I carry it on my shoulder. I bind it to myself like a crown. I would declare to him the number of my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. He said, even if God came up to me, I'd walk right up to God like a prince, and I'd tell him how righteous I am. Marvelous, huh? And so Job, in answering their argument, their arguments, and all three of them give the same arguments with increased intensity. Zophar is a nasty little snot. He's a bad boy. Take that off the tape. Zophar is really blunt. He's bold. He's nasty. And some of the things he says are just really bad. But it all boils down to the same thing. The wicked suffer. Job looks out his window and he says, I don't see that. And besides, I haven't done anything. You see, that's how he refutes their philosophy. And so he says it's not logical. What you're saying, whether or not it's the revelation of God. He says, I'm not sure about that. God's not even talking to me these days. But he says it's not logical because it's not what I observe and it's not true in my own life. That's the error that all three friends had in common, the wicked suffer. Job, besides a tinge of self-righteousness, had something else, an error that he held. His explanation for the mysteries of suffering was just as erroneous as theirs. He didn't know any more than they did. They were wrong. They were very wrong. They were wrong about God. They were wrong about God's dealings with Job. They were wrong in their own methods of talking to Job. They were wrong about the wicked, and they were wrong about Job. They were very wrong. But notice that their wrong didn't make him right. Job was just as wrong as they were wrong. But sometimes we think, boy, he's wrong, so I must be right. No, you might be wrong too. And Job was wrong as well. Here was Job's error. They said, only the wicked suffer. Job says, that's not the explanation. I've got the explanation. God's unfair. That was Job's explanation. God is unfair. Job ended by blaming God. He didn't start that way. You read chapter 1, verse 21, 22. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. He did not blame God, not at the start. Satan tried circumstances to force Job to curse God. It didn't work. Satan tried Job's wife to jeer him into cursing God. That didn't work. Satan tried these miserable comforters to argue Job into cursing God. That didn't work either. But he came very close to cursing God by blaming God. There's not too much of a step between cursing God and blaming God. Let me read some verses from Job's lips. Chapter 6, verse 4. Arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. That's not really blaming God. That's acknowledging that God is the source of his suffering. But that's not blaming God. Chapter 7, verse 20. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why hast thou set me as thy target, so that I'm a burden to myself? Just think of this now. He's talking to God. Have I sinned? What have I done to thee, O watcher of men? Why are you setting me as your target? He's still not blaming God, but he's getting closer. Chapter 9, verse 13. God will not turn his back. Beneath him crouch the helpers of Rahab. How then can I answer him and choose my words before him? Though I were right, I could not answer. I'd have to implore the mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe he was listening to my voice. For he bruises me with a tempest. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He'll not allow me to get my breath. You're getting closer to blaming God. He multiplies my wounds without cause. He has no reason to do this. 24 of the same chapter. The earth is given into the hand of the wicked. He covers the faces of its judges. If it's not he, then who is it? If I can't blame God, then who's doing this to me? Chapter 10. Well, I won't read all these. Chapter 10, 8 through 10, the same kind of thing. Look at verse 10. Thou didst pour me out like milk and curdle me like cheese. That graphic, isn't it? Knit me together with bones and sinews. Chapter 13, 24 through 28, same thing. Why dost thou hide thy face and consider me thine enemy? That's an amazing thing. Look at this view of God. Sure has changed. The Lord has given and the Lord's taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Though he slay me, yet shall I trust him, Job said. And now he says, God's my enemy. He set me up as his target. He's shooting at me without a cause. No reason. Look at chapter 19, verse 6. Those words. Know then that God has wronged me and closed his net around me. Is he blaming God? God has wronged me and has closed his net around me. Chapter 30, verse 21. Thou hast become cruel to me. With the might of thy hand thou dost persecute me. You see my point? These three men, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, they had one theme that they kept pushing. You're suffering because you're wicked. And Job says, no, I'm suffering because God is unjust. Because God's unfair. God wanted someone to pick on and he chose me. God wanted a target. And he found one in me. So these men were wrong, but so was Job. I won't develop it now, but let me just say this. Those two errors have not disappeared in the last 6,000 years. You ever heard anyone say something like this? I'm suffering because God's punishing me for something in my past. Have you heard anything like that? You've already been punished for every sin in the person of Jesus Christ, your substitute. You'll never be punished again, ever. No matter what, you'll never be punished again. Or else God would be collecting for the same debt two times, and that would make him dishonest. People still say God's unfair. Oh, they wouldn't come right out and say, God's unfair and he set me up as his target and he's shooting at me. Ever hear expressions like these? Bad luck, adverse circumstances, misfortune, ill fate, everything befallen me. See, the whole idea is there's no wisdom, there's no plan, there's no love, there's no reason behind what's going on in my life. There's no real God who cares and who loves me and who engineers every step. Not only what comes into your life, not only does it have reason, but it has the best reason, and it's backed by the best motives. A person, if he faces in reality this whole issue, can live under the weight of the lie, God is my enemy. For if you really believe that, that God was your enemy, that God was against you, that God had set you up as a target and was trying to hurt you, if you really believe that, it would lead you to despair. It would lead you to suicide. It would have to. That unbiblical philosophy can only lead to despair. What do we read instead? Romans 8:31. If God be
for us, who can be against?
God be for us. There's my enemy. He hasn't set me up as his target. God is for us. Alright, so that's the first thing I wanted to point out in the section as a whole. The basic error of those three men along with the basic error of Job. Now, let me give another observation on the section as a whole. There's so much sameness about the three debates. Now, I'm going to develop this when we take it one at a time. But let me show you the distinctive differences between each debate. It's easy to see the sameness as you go through them. But this has a certain emphasis. So does this, and so does this. Let me just state that for you now. I won't have time to develop it, or I won't take the time to develop it. The first series of speeches, in other words, through chapter 14, deals with the holiness of God. And I'll show you that when we go through. The second series of speeches, I'm talking about emphasis now, your main emphasis, deals with the judgment of the wicked. And I'll illustrate that as we go through. The third series of speeches deals with the sinfulness of Job. And I'll show you that as we go through. See, all these speeches are climactic in arrangement. They get hotter and hotter all the time. Until you get to that last one, boy, they don't hold back any bars whatsoever. They just let him have it. Matter of fact, one time in the record, one of the men walked up to Job and slapped him across the face. It really got hot. These weren't things saying, all right, my turn to take the pulpit, and then he got up there and gave a little speech. This was hot and heavy, and they were really going at it. All right, another observation I want to make about this section as a whole. It's a great negative section in the Bible. These philosophies, and it's a big section, from chapter 3 all the way to chapter 31. It's a great negative section in the Bible. One practical way to study negative sections of the Bible are to get great warnings from those sections. And so what I like to do is just take all these chapters as a whole, and give the great warnings that I see. Now remember, from Colossians 1:28 says, we proclaim him admonishing everyone. Admonishing every man. God has never called me or any man to preach warning. God has never called me or any man to preach the promises of God. We proclaim him promising. We proclaim him admonishing. I'm not going to just give you a bunch of warnings. I'm going to proclaim Christ warning every man. There's a big difference. It's not only terms, it's a change in direction. One tells you the how. In other words, a warning will do nothing but scare me away unless I see how God will enable me to fulfill that warning. So I call attention to that because I don't want you to get your eyes on warnings. I want to present warnings, but in a Christ-centered way. Alright, we're going to look at the whole chapters 3 through 31. I want to give six great warnings from these verses as a whole. The first warning is this. This is a great section against half-truths. Half-truths. You see, they said true things, but they didn't preach the truth. When you go through this section, you're going to find a lot of true things. But these men weren't preaching the truth. This is the age-old story. When man fell in the Garden of Eden, He fell in connection with a half-truth. Satan didn't tell him the whole story. He left something out. Ye shall be as gods and know good and evil. That's what Satan said. Here's what he didn't say. Ye shall be as gods and know good, but not be able to perform it. And know evil, but not be able to refrain from it. He didn't tell them that part. He just said, you'll know good and evil. But he didn't tell them about their inability to perform. And so, half-truth. Why God's people have suffered through the years with half-truths. Was there any element of truth in their philosophy? Suffering is caused by sin. Sure, there's truth in that. In at least two aspects is truth in that. Number one, all suffering is indirectly caused by sin. You see, if Adam and Eve had never sinned, there'd be no suffering on the earth. So it is caused by sin. They were right. Indirectly. The fact is that much suffering is caused by sin now. It's the great doctrine of chastening. God chastens His children. And very often, we have penal suffering. Not punishment, but chastening. Not because you've done something, but in order to instruct, in order to teach. And so much suffering is because of sin. Now, the worst lie is the unbalanced truth. And over and over again, Satan will cause God's people to sin right there. The second warning I see from this negative section is a warning against argument. Warning against especially violent argument. Boy, they got violent. Don't waste time trying to cause a prejudiced mind to understand something. Chapter 3 through 31 is a wonderful illustration of the futility of argumentation. Nothing is gained by arguing the truth with someone. Here's something that takes years to begin to learn. Now see if you can get this. A little complicated when I say it. But God has not called you to win the world, to convince the world. He's called you to know His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, through whom He will convince the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. He hadn't called you to convince the world of anything. We're tempted to think sometime like this. The more we argue, the more we debate these things, the closer to the truth we get. No, that's not what the Bible says at all. Not at all. The fact is, the longer you debate, the longer you argue, the more deeply entrenched you're going to be in the error. You're not going to get closer to the truth at all. I love to compare chapter 121, the Lord giveth and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's before the argument. With Job 38:2 after the argument. Job 38:2, God speaks, looks in the face of Job and says, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Isn't that amazing? Darkens counsel. He says, hey, I've been arguing in order to get counsel. And God says, no, you're a lot darker now than you were when you began. You were better off when you said the Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And where'd you get after all this arguing? More deeply entrenched in the darkness. You've darkened counsel. Now, what a demonstration these chapters are for how debate takes you from the truth. Job was more confused after all of this philosophy than before. It's always true that way. You know that verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? Here's an amazing thing. Do you realize this? If you start your reasoning anywhere but on the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you start reasoning anywhere but on Jesus, the more logical you get, the further from God you get. The more logical you get when you start on the wrong foot, the further away you get. I remember one time getting ready for a Bible study, and I started buttoning my shirt wrong. And the more I buttoned, the worse it got. If you don't start out right, you're not going to end up right. And it's impossible to end up right. And so you've got to begin with the Lord. Don't ever think that you're going to win anyone to the truth by an argument. You will not. Now I realize what I'm about to say is a very unpopular position in a world that's filled with seminaries and Bible schools that teach the exact opposite of this. But as I study my Bible, I don't see any place for what is called apologetics. Not a place at all for apologetics. The idea of apologetics is to defend the faith or to prove the faith or refute error. And I think seminaries that teach such courses are just wasting the time of their students when they teach such a thing as that. It's worthless stuff. God is known by revelation. It's a miracle of God. God teaches this stuff. No defense of the truth, no explanation of the truth, no refutation of error, no amount of eloquence or of evidence is going to take you one step closer to the truth. The truth is a mighty miracle of God, and it comes as the Holy Spirit shows you, as God reveals to a willing heart, someone that wants to know. So for what that's worth, I hand out a warning against argumentation. Don't argue the things of God with anybody. It doesn't work, it has never worked, and it never will. Especially the unwilling. Those who don't want to know. Those convinced against their will are of the same opinion still. They can't change. It's only those that want to know. All right, let me give one other warning. A third warning I find in this section is a warning against self-pity. Boy, you know, Job didn't start off with self-pity, but he fell under it by and by. I think the devil's most popular sermon is entitled, Pity Thyself. I think that's his most popular sermon, Pity Thyself. Every good sermon, they say, has to have 3 points in a poem. Well, the devil's sermon entitled Pity Thyself has 3 points in a poem. His first point is, poor me. His second point is, poor, poor me. Can you guess what his third point is? His third point is, poor, poor, poor me. And his poem is, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, sitting in the garden eating worms. Okay? Self-pity. Pity means to feel compassion towards someone. And it's all right if you're talking about someone else to feel sympathy and try to enter into their situation. But self-pity is when you're feeling that same compassion toward yourself. In other words, you're living on the level of your emotions. I think one of the main problems you're going to get as you deal with suffering Christians is administering true comfort and discouraging self-pity. I don't know where that line is. You want to comfort someone, you know, when they're under the rod or when they're really suffering. But you don't want to encourage self-pity. I want to be filled with sympathetic love. But self-pity is the sin of pride. And you don't want to communicate that. So there's a great warning against self-pity. Well, see, it's going on tape. And some of them will miss. I'll give one more. I'll give you one more. A fourth warning, then we'll close with this. A fourth warning is the warning against superstructural truth. A warning against superstructural truth. This point is really too long to develop. I'll just state it for you. We'll develop it next time. Eliphaz, and I'll show you next time, based his arguments on observation. He said, I've seen this, and I've seen that, and I've seen that. And his own personal experience. He had a vision. He had a dream. By the way, God does not speak anymore in visions and dreams. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. That's all over. And he based it on human experience rather than on the truth of God, on the revelation of truth. Bildad based his experience. He didn't have an ounce of reasoning. This guy never thought one thing through. His whole argument is quoting other men. He quoted the ancestors.